This is, of course, the first Sunday of the month. And so we are, as those of you who are members know, in the midst of our, actually drawing to a close in our annual theme this year, which means I'm going to have to start thinking about what I'm going to do next year. But for our visitors, every year I sort of pick a theme, and it's usually either one section of Scripture or a collection of topics that are related to each other. And what we do is we work our way through the theme as the year goes on. We usually do this lesson on the first Sunday morning of each month. And so this year, our theme is from chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. The theme of the year is the way of love. The theme actually starts at the very end of chapter 12, the last sentence, the last section of verse 31, the last verse of that chapter, where Paul says, "I will show you a still more excellent way." And he goes on to say, "If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Yet when I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love." And that's our theme for this year. Of course, since this month is the month of November, last month we dealt with love bears and believes all things. November, love hopes and endures all things. And of course, next month will be love never ends or love never fails, depending on your translation. So let's go ahead and deal with this. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, this section of love hopes and endures all things. I'm going to say some things that those of you who've been here for a while, this is probably going to sound familiar to you, because this has come up before. So if it sounds familiar to you, thank you for paying attention earlier. If it doesn't, well, listen up. But I want to talk about hope and expectation. This word hope that we have, right, in English. Hope in the English language is actually a word of potential, right? We use it to express something that might happen, something that is a potentiality, right? I hope this happens, but I understand that it might not happen, right? This is the way we use the word. Very often, you know, I use this as an illustration to understand, like to get us to understand the difference between our English word and then what the actual word originally means. I'll ask people, you know, if you're a Christian, I'll say, or if you call yourself a Christian, I'll ask you, are you going to go to heaven? Right? The standard response is, I hope so. Right? That's the default response that most people have. And you guys have heard me say this before, right? If you're a Christian and you are in good conscience doing your best before God, that is the wrong answer. Because that's not what hope means. That's not what the word that is used here in the original, in the New Testament in Greek, that's not what it means. The Greek word that we translate as hope is actually not about potential at all. When we use the word hope, for example, the brother whom I replaced as the minister here, who was here before me, Brother Kevin, Of course, he's in Alabama right now. As those of you who were here when he was here knows, Brother Kevin was a Dodgers fan. We pray for him still. The Dodgers fans were hoping that something would happen this year, right? But it didn't happen. Right? That's how hope works in English. They were hoping that the Dodgers would win the World Series. The Red Sox had something else to say about that. But that's how we use hope in English, right? A lot of us were hoping that the Giants would make it to the playoffs. Alas, things turned out differently. My loyalties, as you know, in baseball were divided. So the Braves were in the playoffs, and I was hoping they would win the World Series. But alas, the Dodgers had something to say about that. The word in Greek that we use, if you have a bulletin this morning, you'll find the word there. It comes up in the discussion. I wrote a little something about it. It's the word elpis, right? That's how we pronounce it. And this word elpis is not about potential. It's not about something that might happen at all. As a matter of fact, the word is actually filled with confidence and assurance, right? Elpis in Greek doesn't mean hope. And like, there's a part of me that wishes that we wouldn't translate it as hope. I wish we would translate it another way, because it doesn't mean hope the way we use the word hope in English. It means something entirely different. Let's go to a few passages where it's used, and we'll start to get a picture of how it's implemented, how it's being used, and what it actually really means. Everybody turn to Acts chapter 2. First text we're going to deal with is Acts chapter 2. And the verse we're going to find it in is verse 26.
Right.
And here in Acts chapter 2, verse 26, what we see is we see a quotation from the Psalms where Peter, when he's preaching, quotes from Psalm 16, right? And it's a psalm of David, and Peter rightly attributes it to David. In the midst of this sermon, Peter's talking about Jesus. And he says David was talking about Jesus when he wrote from Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. It's quoted here in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 28. He says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. First of all, when we read this verse, right, does it seem as if there's any kind of lack of confidence or any uncertainty in David's mind about where God is? Right? I see the Lord. The Lord is always before me. Right? He is always at my right hand, that I will not be shaken, that I will not be moved, that no one can touch me as long as God is with me. There is absolutely no uncertainty in the mind of David. Right? And so, here we see this word, therefore, verse 26, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced that my body, my flesh also will live in hope. For you will not abandon, you will not, not you might not, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption, for you have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness in your presence. Now there's two things going on. Number one, David is talking about his trust in God's deliverance of him, right? But he's also talking about what's going to happen to Jesus on the cross and the burial and the resurrection and the glory that comes after that, right? So there's a lot of things going on here in this text, but absolutely none of it is expressed in any terms of uncertainty at all or of I want this to happen. Absolutely not. This is a firm, solid, rock-solid assurance that this is the way things are going to be, right? There is a determined expectation that David has about God's protection. But there's also a determined expectation that this is the way things are going to play out in the life of Jesus. That may not be what was on David's mind at the time, but Peter recognizes it as that, inspired by the Spirit of God. Here. Next text for us to go to is Acts chapter 16. Turn there if you would. By the way, the word elpis in Greek is used 57 times in the New Testament. We're not going to be going to all of them, don't worry. But I'm giving you a sampling so you can see how it's used. Now, this is sort of a different scenario. What we're going to look at now are the events that landed Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. Right? And so Paul and Silas have come to Philippi at this point in their journey, in the third journey. In the second journey. They've gone to Macedonia. Lydia has become a believer in Jesus at this point. But while they're here in the city, Luke says in verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, so Luke's here, part of this crowd, we were met by a slave girl who had the spirit of divination and who brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So she's got some sort of gift, right? And she can see a little bit into the future. And so people are using her to make gain. She's a slave. She's property, right? So her owners are using her to make money. So she follows Paul. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Which might be nice to hear one time, but if you hear it all day long and she never stops, right, that's going to get annoying after a while, right? And so that's what happens. You know, Paul and Silas, they get like, okay, enough is enough. And she kept doing this for many days. I'd be like, okay, after 30 minutes, I'm done, right? But Paul lets her do this for days, day after day after day after day. She's following him. She won't stop saying this. And Paul finally, okay, that's it. I've had enough. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. Right. But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And after that, they were thrown in prison. But this word hope of gain, by the way, this thing that she has is a trusted and demonstrated skill. Okay? And they have relied upon this for their income. Is there any sort of uncertainty about what she could do at this point? Absolutely not, right? There wasn't, right? But they saw that when the spirit was removed, when this ability was removed, right, their expectation of income vanished, right? So again, this word is used in the sense of an expectation, right? In a sense of what you can reasonably, reliably, the things that are foregone conclusions, right? That's what the word elpis really means. It's something that's a foregone conclusion from your perspective based on your experiences and the evidence at hand. Next one, Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. And this is when Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin council. And he's on trial for blasphemy and other crimes which he didn't commit. Verse 6 says that Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees. And Luke is making a note here of theological differences between two factions of the Sanhedrin council, right? The Sadducees, of course, most of us have heard this before, but we'll go over the background. The Sadducees didn't believe that there was life after death, which is like, okay, what's the whole point of being a Jew then? What's the whole point of keeping the law? What's the whole point of trying to please God? If there's nothing after here, then it doesn't matter what we do. I mean, the only answer to that proposition is nihilism. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, fully trusted that there was something waiting for us after we die and that there was a judgment by God based on the evaluation of our actions, right? They had somewhat of a proper understanding of what happens after death. They believed in the resurrection. And so what Paul does, he says, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am here on trial." Now, the Pharisees absolutely believed, not that there might be, but that there was something after this life. They just accepted that that's the way things worked. So again, this is not a word that expresses potential here. Again, it's something that expresses a certainty, right? And that's the way Paul uses it. Which is, by the way, how David thought of what comes after us after death, right? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, when the son that he has with Bathsheba, the first son that they have, dies after the birth, right? He says that he while the child was sick, he went into mourning, he wore sackcloth, he threw ashes on his head, and he went into the traditional mourning phase. But as soon as the son died, he got up and he changed, he washed his beard and he trimmed it, he oiled it, and he sat down and he ate clothes and he put on, or he ate food and he put on fresh clothes. He didn't eat clothes, that's nasty. But he put on fresh clothes, he ate a meal, he broke his fast, and everybody looked at him like he was crazy. What in the world are you doing, David? I mean, you should be mourning now, right? Not when the child was alive. And David says, you guys don't get it. I can't bring him back, but I can go to where he is, right? There's no uncertainty in David's mind at all. There's no potential. I mean, there's like, I can be there, right? Because he's there, he's waiting for me. So I'm going to make sure I can do what I need to get there, right? I can go there. This is a certainty that David has. I can go there. And he's there and he's waiting for me. And there's something coming after this. But one of the most powerful passages about what hope really means is in Romans. Turn to Romans 4. Romans 4. And one of the things that we see, we'll get to that. Well, we'll get to this in a minute. This passage is about Abraham, right? And the passage really starts in verse 13. But I'm gonna skip down to verse 18 just for the sake of time. That God has promised Abraham a son, right? He's promised not only that Abraham would have a son, but that his offspring would be as innumerable as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And so in verse 18, Paul writes that in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he concerned his own body, which was as good as dead. That's a rough commentary by Paul, right? By the way, since he was about 100 years old. Yeah, it's rough to have a prophet of God call you about as good as dead, right? Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, and no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Fully convinced. He expected, against all reasonable expectation, that he would have descendants. There's no reasonable expectation that Abraham could have had of children at that point in his life. Aside from, of course, Ishmael. But God said, no, through Sarah shall your offspring be called, right? It's this rock-solid assurance that God keeps his promises that gives us the strength to endure the pain and trials of life. When God tells me that this life is not all there is, I know that this life is not all there is. When God tells me that he will help me through what's going on, as rough as it might be, I know that he's going to help me through what's going on in my life, no matter how rough it is. When he tells me that he's going to protect me from the enemy, I can trust that he's going to protect me from the enemy, unless I do something dumb to mess that up. Because there's always that possibility. But this understanding of hope, of expectation, really, not just hope, but expectation, is linked with our concept of endurance, you know, running with endurance. By the way, everybody turn to faith and, I want to say this, faith and hope are linked in a lot of passages in Scripture. Do you get that? Like often with endurance, right? Faith, hope, and endurance, like sort of go together. 1 Corinthians These three things remain. These three things endure, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Right? You have it right there in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. But faith and hope, faith and expectation are... by the way, expectation, elpis, is basically how faith is described in Hebrews 11. Everybody turn there. Hebrews 11. The word elpis does not appear here in Greek, but the concepts that define elpis are. Verse 1. Now faith is what? The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Assurance, conviction. That describes elpis, doesn't it? Right? That's exactly how hope, quote-unquote, is described by Paul in Romans 4 with respect to Abraham, isn't it? Assurance and conviction. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to fulfill his promises in spite of all reasonable expectation that men might have. For by it the people of old received their commendation, and by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that these things, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And it goes on from there to list men who've walked by faith, men who've walked by expectation of God's promises. Expectation that God would bless them, that God would fulfill the promises to him, to them that he had made. It starts with Abel. It goes to Noah. It goes to Abraham, right? And it has a lot to say about Abraham. It goes to the Moses and the people crossing the Red Sea. And then it starts to list more and more and more people. And it says, time would fail me if I stopped to talk about every single person. But now I want for us to direct our attention to chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that all these people are looking down on us. You see, they've run and they have finished the race. We are in the middle of our race, right? And they're watching down, they're looking down on us. They're the crowd. They're the previous champions that have earned victory themselves. And they're now watching us compete. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? And this is one of our standard texts to talk about endurance, to hold Jesus up as the example. And it's that for a very good reason. When we think of endurance, we often think of enduring the pain and suffering of this life. This is very true. And this is a great application of the concept. You know, Peter talks about enduring trials in 1 Peter chapter 1, right? James talks about the same thing in James chapter 1, right? And faith and endurance are linked there. And there's, in Peter, you find an expectation of God fulfilling his promises, right? So you find hope. As a matter of fact, hope is even mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1. So you find hope, faith, and endurance again linked in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we could stop and we could talk a lot about this. And it's good for us to do that from time to time, and I've done some of that recently. Some of the things that we go through. I mean, we as a congregation have been hit kind of hard lately, haven't we? Brother Malvin passed away a little while ago. Of course, he wasn't here anymore. He was in Atlanta. But he was one of us. Sister Bobby, it's a week and a half ago. Someone who has been a fixture here for decades is going to be leaving us in a little while. And we're going to miss you, Lala. This is hard. But I want for us to shift our focus a little bit. It's good to think about that. And I wanted to bring it up for us to remember, right? But I want to look at verse 3. Look at how the Hebrew writer directs our thoughts. He says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You know, when we talk about endurance and sticking through and persistent from Scripture. You know, one of the standard examples that we look to, right, is Job. I mean, that guy has been through so much. And Job provides this great example of endurance under calamity and hardship and pain and sickness and all these kinds of problems. And it's good for us to look at him as an example of all those things, but look at how the Hebrew writer talks about what we have to endure. The Hebrew writer doesn't talk about people getting sick or getting cancer. The Hebrew writer is not talking about losing people that you love. The Hebrew writer is talking about hostility from other people. And particularly, he says, hostility from sinners. Right? And when it comes down to endurance, I don't want to diminish the suffering that all these other things cause in our lives. Because there's no way you can do that honestly. Because they hurt. But you know what? One of the hardest things for us to endure is hostility from other people. Because sickness, well, I got two options. Either I'm going to get better or I'm not going to get better. Right? And I may have some control over that. I may not have any control over that. Right? So it's easy to adjust to that. You have a family member die. They're gone. You can't bring them back. It hurts. But I know what's going to happen. And there are already tools that I have in life that I can use to adjust to my new reality. Right? This is the way things work. But dealing with other people is different from all the rest. Because, I mean, I fight a sickness by taking antibiotics, right? I know I'm taking my last dosage of amoxicillin today, this afternoon. been there, done that. But when it comes to other people, though, this is where it gets really hard to deal with because our natural tendency is to fight back, right? That's our gut instinct. So we want to get back. We want to lash. We want to protect ourselves. We want to do what we think is necessary to defend ourselves. But that's not the call of Jesus. And when we look at our interpersonal relationships here, endurance takes on a new meaning, doesn't it? Because this is a lot harder for us to struggle with. And you know, even when it comes to personal relationships, right, and how we treat other people, how we respond to other people, when we're dealing with hostility from as Hebrews says, from sinners, right, from outsiders, right, we have a framework for that. As a matter of fact, the Bible actually discusses that quite a lot, right? So we already have a framework. We sort of know how to deal with that, right? Because as a matter of fact, Jesus discusses it quite a bit. So he talks about it in, you know, the Sermon on the Mount and other places, right? So we've got this sort of experience, right? But I want for us to go back now to the context of 1 Corinthians. What love endures, right? Love endures all things. So here's where we go back to why was 1 Corinthians written? Why was this book written? And what meaning does this phrase have within this book? Because that's where we really start to get at what Paul is talking about. If you go back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians is written because the church in Corinth is divided. The church in Corinth is split. And there are factions. And there is hostility. Not against a Christian by an outsider. Because sometimes the hostility isn't from outsiders, it's from other Christians. That's what Paul's talking about. And by the way, just on average, how do you think Christians deal with hostility from other Christians compared to how they deal with hostility from outsiders? Do you think we handle it better or do you think we handle it worse? Yeah, we handle it worse, don't we? We handle it worse. Because we can look at an outsider and say, okay, well, they don't really understand the Bible, so it's okay, right? But our brothers and sisters, right, hostility, let's just rewind the clock back a few decades, right? Let's just look at every major discussion or dispute or difference of opinion that has arisen amongst churches of Christ as far as back as their history in the United States goes. And even you go back to their history in England and in other places, right? Look at the first century. Look at the arguments they were having over whether or not they had to keep Torah and keep kosher and celebrate the feast days, all right? That same insanity has persisted down the centuries. Okay, you've got brothers and sisters arguing, and sometimes these discussions do need to be had, by the way. I'm not saying don't have the discussions, right? Because sometimes the discussions do need to be had, because sometimes people start to do things that are clearly unauthorized by Scripture, and you have to deal with that, right? But be careful about how you do it. A few decades ago, there was a big dispute over whether or not Christians should use the treasury for certain purposes or not. I'm not going to get into all the particulars, and I'm not going to argue it right now, right? But I'll tell you, I know someone whose father was sort of on the front lines of that discussion, like nationwide. And he remembers being at one place, right, where his father was preaching and they were having a debate about this institutional question. And he remembers someone on, and the thing is, he doesn't remember what side of the debate they were on. And it doesn't really matter what side of the debate they were on. He remembers someone saying, go to the truck and get the shotgun, son. This is all kinds of wrong. They got so heated with brothers and sisters in Jesus that they're ready to do violence. We handle disputes amongst ourselves way worse than we handle mistreatment from outsiders. And how to endure bad behavior, differences of opinion with our brothers and sisters is probably, perhaps, I'd say the highest calling of love. Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, right? Someone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go two. It's also one of the most difficult, but it's also one of the most imperative. We have to do this. We have to love. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that love covers a multitude of sins. And a lot of times, you know, when you read that and it comes up in a Bible class and you're studying 1 Peter, people are asking, you know, what in the world is he talking about? I'll tell you what I think he's talking about. If I love my brother, I'm going to forgive him for a lot. It's interesting that Peter writes this, right? Peter's also the one who asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, man. It doesn't stop. You got to forgive him every single time. You know what? That's the hardest thing for us. Because If we have sort of the relationship that we ought to have, we have the kind of relationship that Christians are commanded to have, there's going to be a very strong and intense bond between us. If anyone ever uttered the words, I hate you, to you, not in a joking manner, but a serious, I hate you. Ask yourself this question. Would it hurt worse coming from a stranger on the street or from your spouse? It's the ones we love. And it's the relationships that are full of the greatest love that can also cause the greatest hurt when the relationships are not engaged in the right way. That's why when one of us violates that trust, it is so, so hard to treat them the way we ought to. Because we get angry. And we say things like, they should have known better. You know what? They're right. That's right. They should have known better. But you should know better than not to forgive. Because love endures all things. And if you ever want any inspiration, any kind of example about how to deal with your brothers and sisters who aren't treating you the way they ought to treat you, look no further than God's relationship with Israel. Look no further than what he told Hosea, his prophet, to do. Because that's the embodiment of love and forgiveness. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, go home and read it this afternoon. We have an obligation to endure and to be faithful, to endure all kinds of mistreatment from outsiders, but especially from our brothers and sisters, because love never ends. Neither ours nor God's. And if you're here this morning and you want an eternity of God's love and you want that kind of relationship with us, we'd love to give it to you. We'd love to make it yours and ours together. If you want to be born into the family of Jesus, if you want to be born into the kingdom of God, to become a citizen of heaven, Jesus says you have to be born again of the water and of the Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 5. Peter says baptism now saves you not as the removal of dirt from the flesh, but as the pledge to God of a good conscience. If you'd like to do that this morning, we have water here behind me right now. If your spirit is willing. Or if there's any prayer we can offer for you at all, please come forward and let us know what that might be as we stand and sing song number 485.